Amen. This morning, as we came to Mark's Gospel in the chapter 10, we focused our attention upon the verse number 5 and 6. Because of the hardness of their hearts, Moses wrote a specific precept for the people of Israel. They had allowed sin to come into their lives. There was divorce taking place. And for the purpose of trying to help alleviate the pain and the suffering and the sorrow that divorce leads to, Moses allowed this precept to be introduced for the safety and for the safeguarding, especially of the women that were being cast aside left, right, and center because of the debauchery that was taking place in the land of Israel. And while the circumstances may be somewhat different in our land today, while the debauchery of the church may not be as open and in front to see, especially in our own circles, we view ourselves as being conservative, and we view ourselves as trying to abide by the scriptures and by the principles of God's word as we can see them within it, and we live our lives as best we can in light of what we find within the Holy Book. And perhaps as we look at chapter 10 and we move into the verse number 17 onwards, we might find ourselves looking in much more of a clearer mirror tonight than we did this morning. Maybe divorce isn't a primary issue in the church here in Coleraine, and so you might have thought, well, there's not much purpose in dealing with that in much detail. Maybe the children are loved in the congregation here, and they're dealt with in a right manner. I was encouraged to see our brother handing out sweets and things at the door at the end. Just little things like that that are an encouragement to the little ones, and that's a good thing. And we'd encourage you to continue on doing little things like that, because it's the little things that the children remember. But when it comes to verse 17 onwards, and this individual, this one that came running, perhaps you would take the mirror of Scripture for the time that we have remaining and look in and see if you can find your reflection in the passage before you. You may not be a divorcee. You may not be a child. You may not be ignorant like these disciples were in the previous verses. But maybe, just maybe, there is an individual here that is, or at least has, some of the attributes and characteristics of the man that we find in our passage here this evening. Jesus Christ, he continues his ministry. It is still a ministry to those that have a hard heart, still ministering to an individual that was dry in his activities, in his religiosity, in his Christianity, we might say today. And Jesus was still ministering to him, meeting him at the point of his need. But this was a man that was being asked the question, what is too much for you? What is too much for you to pay? What is greater in your understanding, God or your goods, possessions or peace with the King of Kings, life everlasting with the one that died upon the cross on Calvary for your sins, or with some other thing that you can gain in this world? What is it that you long after? What is it that you long for as you are in the church here this evening? This young man that came into the presence of the King, there are various things that we can highlight, and I want to just spend the time that we have remaining dealing with four things primarily. Let me just highlight them for you so you know where I'm going and give you a bit of a roadmap in case I get lost along the way. It might help you trying to pick up the pieces. But we find initially in the verse 17 his determination. He was a determined individual. The latter verses, Jesus Christ, verse 19 especially, gives a list of things that he tells them to do. Look, obey the commandments. And there in the verses 20 and 21, we see that him describing that he was dedicated in his life. He was a dedicated individual as well as one that was determined, dedicated to fulfill the law to the best of his ability. Later on, we see something of his depression. He left in a depressed condition. And that was all due to what Jesus Christ had said to him. In the verse 21, one thing thou lackest. The answer he got was not the answer he expected. And so he went away sorrowful of heart. In the latter verse, verse 22, we find his decision. He made a decision to walk away, to leave the presence of God, to turn his back upon the wealth which was promised to him, wealth that was stored up in the courts of heaven, riches that we as Christians have today because of what Christ has accomplished upon the cross, riches that we have in heavenly places in Christ, as Ephesians tells us, riches that we cannot gain in any other way in this world except through the blood of Jesus Christ. He rejected all of that. And a little bit like me having to explain this morning about marriage being between man and woman, this is something that should be shocking to us. Why did he leave the riches of heaven? Why did he reject Jesus Christ? Why did he leave his only hope of salvation? What was his excuse? What was his reason for being grieved and depressed in his soul, spiritually speaking? It was because he had great possessions. What on earth could he have had that was greater than this? I don't want to jump the gun too much, but maybe you might fall asleep before I get to the conclusion. There is nothing greater. Not a single thing in this world is greater than being at peace with God. And that is the purpose for which Jesus Christ came into this world, to make peace between you and a God that is filled with wrath toward you. This young man, in his ambition, in his desires, in his dedicated life, in his determination, he had to go away depressed because everything that he was doing was not good enough. And that was his realization. And that is why he went away depressed this evening, or at that occasion. Because he had taken his eyes off the reality. He did not come with a teachable spirit. While everything else seemed to be ticking the boxes, while he seemed to be seeking after righteousness, searching for the things of God, seeking first the kingdom, it seems that there was something amiss here, something lacking, and it was a heart that was softened by the gospel. So the theme is somewhat similar to this morning. How is it that we as individuals can be right with God? It is by having our hearts softened, transformed, renewed, made alive in the eyes of God by regeneration, by the work which only the Holy Spirit can do. And so as we reverse back a little bit and get back to the verse number 17, let's just read it again. It says, when he was gone, that's speaking again of Christ. He's moving on from the house that he'd been in. In the verse number 13, it mentions that, or 10 rather. It says, and in the house his disciples asked him. So they're moving on a little bit further in time, and he is met by this individual running toward him. If you've ever been out preaching on the street or evangelizing and an individual comes running toward you, it's very often not a good thing. You're expecting something negative to happen. This man, he came running towards Jesus Christ, and we see his determination here. There's a haste in him. There is a couple of things. Let me just highlight these as well within this first point. His determination shows that he was hasty. He was willing and ready to run after the things of God for a time at least. He was humbled, we see in this verse. He was honoring to Christ. And he also came with hope, hoping for an answer. He didn't just ask for the sake of it. No, this was an individual that was sincere. And it's good to be sincere. It's good to be an individual that is considered about your life. And again, another odd thing to say. You think most people are considered about their life. But sad to say, the vast majority of young people in our world today, and older people as well, we just wake up in the morning, we go through the motions, go to work, do this, do that, and we just get on with life without thinking about life itself. And the reason for being here, the reason why you're sucking in air at the minute, and your heart is beating, and your lungs are pumping oxygen around your body, why is that all happening? What is the purpose of it? There are many today that think there is no purpose in life, and the reason is because they do not know the gospel. An individual that is at wit's end and depressed in a more medical sense than I'm going to be dealing with here tonight, and struggling with things like this, from a spiritual level to a physical level to a mental level, all of these levels, there are certain things that you'll have to go to a doctor to see about, but there's a principle here that you cannot ignore. There is no purpose to living without the book in front of you. No purpose to this life and to our existence without Jesus Christ being in the middle of it. And that's maybe not a message you want to hear if you're at wit's end. But it's a message you need to hear. Because along with all the other remedies and medicines that you might need in order to continue on existing in this world, this is one medicine that you cannot do without. It's medicine for the soul. To know what it is to have peace with God, to have your guilt removed. He was determined. He ran into the presence of the king. I was thinking about this as I was going over my notes again this afternoon. And I'm going to make a confession here to you, folk up in Coleraine, and forgive me for saying it, but it's true. Whenever I was asked to take the booking here, I hesitated. Because sometimes as Christians, and maybe you know this as parents, you're running here, there, and everywhere. Running to meetings here, there, and everywhere. There's a couple of quotes on the Youth Fellowship Hall, and I noticed one, Billy Sunday. I'll never forget Somebody telling me about his life and his ministry, how he was running here, there, and everywhere, and his children grew up in the world. This young man, there's a word in the passage, the word observed in verse 20, he has the idea of guarding himself. He guards his life. He guards his life by living by the commandments and by the desires of God as he saw it anyway. And he was hasty to come into the presence of the king. And maybe you are hasty. You're running to meetings here, there, and everywhere. But again, you're missing something. We'll get to what it is you're missing in a moment. It's good to be at church. It's good to be preaching whenever you get the opportunity. I'm grateful for it. But you know, there's a certain aspect to running here, there, and everywhere that is not healthy. And so you must be careful and cautious in your life that you're not just running like a hamster on a wheel, getting nowhere. Be considerate when you run here, there, and everywhere. And I wonder how considerate this young man was. I wonder how many other rabbis he had ran up to, asking the same question, seeking some new answer. How often was it the case that he petitioned wise individuals, good masters as he calls them, to give him some further insight? Maybe that's something that young people are a little bit more guilty of. Again, I remember what it's like, and we mentioned something of it this morning. You just go on to, especially the way social media is today, you can just find anything you want online, sucking it all in, drinking it all up. The fact of the matter is, he went to the right person in his haste. And so he was fortunate in that sense. We see a man that was not only hasty in running and determined to come to Christ, but he was humble in doing so. He falls on his face, basically. He kneels before him. Maybe you're running here, there, and everywhere, but you don't do so with a humble spirit. This man, he at least showed some aspect of humility. And I don't want to get into too much detail as to the exact thought process of this young, rich ruler. I don't know if he was saved. The Bible doesn't tell us his end result. That in of itself is a sad testimony to have, not knowing where you truly stand and people not knowing where you are in light of God's word and in light of his salvation. But nonetheless, this passage does give us some insight as to a man that was perhaps just putting on a show, putting on a bit of a pretense, running hastily, falling down humbly, honoring him with the name Master and saying good Master to kind of boost him up a little bit, as if Christ needed some boosting up. And he does so perhaps with some aspect of hope. And I might meet this individual one day in heaven, and he might correct me on all of that. But maybe you're looking at this passage and it's a little bit of a mirror for you. You've rushed out to church tonight. You've, in a sense, humbled yourself to be here. You're sitting under the preaching of God's word. You've listened to it being read already. You have sung the hymn as it was chosen and put up on the screen. And you listen to the announcements. You listen to the prayers that were being made. You went through all the motions. And you're sitting humbly under the preaching of God's word. But why are you here? What are your hopes? What is your intention? What is your purpose? His purpose was for a satisfactory answer. He was there to hear something that he expected to hear. Do this, do that, get to heaven. What must I do? Was his question. He was there with the intention to be told that he could do something to gain eternal life. He was there with the hopes that there was some special magical charm that he could maybe do or go out and apply to his life, and that that would be the difference, that that would set him apart from the rest of the rich young rulers that he grew up with. His hopes were dashed in pieces because instead of that, he got the Savior teaching him and instructing him in the way of life. And what he does in the verse number 19 is he highlights things that this young man thought he was doing well, and he even goes as far as affirming that he was doing them well, and then the carpet is pulled out from under his feet. Because while he was determined and dedicated, as we see in the second place, he still had no hope. Because all that he was doing was showing a sense of submission without the reality of submission. His dedication, look there at the verse number 19, he was told and commanded, do not commit adultery, do not kill, Do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother. This is the second table of the law that Jesus Christ is laying out for him. And I was thinking about it as well just this afternoon, reading through it again, that I'm very thankful for the fact that the Lord didn't put it in the exact order. And he summarizes it for us. Maybe if your memory's a little bit like me, it's not that great. And sometimes you get things mixed up. Well, the Lord didn't get it mixed up, but he put it in a different order. The Ten Commandments there are slightly changed. And he might have had a specific purpose for doing that. Maybe with Mark's writing prior to this, dealing with adultery, maybe that was in the forefront of his mind. Maybe in regards to this individual's life and how people knew him in society, this was the best way to deal with it. We're not sure of that either. But verse 20 is the thing that I want to draw your attention to. Because here is his claim. Master. Remember I said this morning, he drops the word good. Doesn't seem to believe that this master is the Son of God. Master, all these have I observed from my youth. What does he mean by observing these things from his youth? And this is where you as a Free Presbyterian might see yourself a little bit clearer in the mirror. You might be third, fourth, fifth, maybe even sixth generation Free Presbyterian here this evening. You might be able to go back to your grandparents, your great-grandparents, those that were there at the very beginning. They took a stand in the day of apostasy. And you might look back to your history, you might look back to your church, you might look back to your baptism, your dedication, you might look back to your Sunday school classes, you might look back to your youth fellowship, to the Bible class, to your outreach, to things that you've done in your history, and you think that that is sufficient, and you look back at your life, and in light of God's word, in light of what you know you need to do in order to get to heaven, you might say to yourself, well, all of these things I have guarded, I have observed, I have done it all and more. I'm a Free Presbyterian. We might not say it like that, sure we wouldn't. One of the most terrifying things that I can think about being brought up in this denomination is the fact that there are so many people that are so close to the truth that have rejected it, that I've grown up with. Individuals that have sat in meetings just like this, they've got married to the world, they've run away from God. They despised and rejected his commands, and they are still, perhaps even now, thinking about the things that they have done in the past as their hope. And we are guarded, aren't we? Young people, are you not guarded in your home? You have good, godly, holy parents that have done the best to guard you from the things of this world. The idea of the word being observed is he has separated himself from the world, separated himself unto the fulfillment of the law, separated himself unto a holy life. Are we not brought up as Free Presbyterians, normally speaking, separated from the things of this world? Are we not seen even by society, at least we used to be, as being different and distinct, taking a stand, knowing what it is to be not unique in terms of being Christians, but unique in society because we are willing to do things that others were not willing to do? Where has that gone to? You might look back at your upbringing. You might think this is sufficient. I haven't went to the nightclubs. I haven't got drunk off my face and puked all over the place, all over my friends, all over their cars. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. And you might be just like this individual, thinking that you are on your way to heaven because of all the things that you have done. Living a guarded life. A secluded life, a separated life, a life that the world looks on and sees you to be different, but God looks on and sees that hard heart still within your breast. Pumping, but yet without life. God does not care what you have done. He doesn't care about what you will do or all the things that you could try to do in order to gain eternal life, because none of it counts. And as Christ looks on at this individual, as he listens to what's spewing out of his mouth, and let's be quite frank, it's a load of nonsense. What he thinks about his life is completely incorrect. Not a single moment or not a single word that comes out of his mouth is right. He says, I have observed all this from my youth. No, you haven't. Not in the way the law is meant to be described. No, you have not lived your life free from adultery. You have looked with lust, have you not? We could go through all of the commandments, do the exact same thing over and over again, but every single one of them he has broken. And if you break one, as James tells us, you've broken them all. And so Christ, he comes and he could have lambasted this man, like I might be doing here at the minute. He could have hammered home to the fact that he was talking rubbish. But what does this master of preaching do? He comes in and while he dealt with his own disciples quite abruptly, when he was much displeased and furious, in verse 14, he treats this man differently. I want you to note that, sinner. I want you to highlight this, those of you that are outside of Christ, because the verse number 21, it says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him. This young person was doing everything wrong. Jesus Christ, he looked and he could see more than I could see. He could see more than the disciples could see. He could see more than this individual could see of his own life. And he looked on, beholding him, truly loathing him and looking upon him, seeing every single aspect of his life. And yet it still says, beholding him, loved him. Loved you. Was willing to deal with you in a loving, compassionate, and a tender way. And this is his mercy. His mercy in light of this individual's misery. His grace in light of this man's guilt. This is what God is doing in manifest in the flesh. As he came to minister in this world, he came with a compassionate heart, willing to lead this man away from his folly, away from his sin, away from his corruption. And he begins to say to him, look, you may think you've all those things done well. You may think that you have fulfilled the second table of the law correctly. But let's get to the nitty-gritty. Let's get to the root of the problem. Jesus, beholding him, verse 21, said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Now that is Christ again being tender. In his mind, he lacked nothing. In his mind, he was doing everything right. In the mind of God, he had done everything wrong. But Christ focuses upon one thing because that one thing is the root of the obedience to all the commandments. And it is the golden rule, as it's often called. To love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, and this was the proof of it. This was to be the proof in the pudding, so to speak, or whatever the terminology is. I probably got that completely wrong. But this is him showing him how to prove your true love for God. He asks him, as the good master, and I say that for the reason that he is God. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. Why is the car park filled with cars that maybe cost more than some people might be able to afford? Why are we sitting in church with our suits and our shirts and ties on and our homes that are well furnished and everything else that is there and still call ourselves Christians? Does this verse not tell us that we should sell everything and give it to the poor? There are some people that think that is the requirement for getting into heaven. But this was simply Christ showing him that he was not getting into heaven. Because there was something in his life that he counted as too great. Too great to give to God. Really the question here tonight is, what is it for you? What is too great for you? He could have maybe focused his attention upon committing adultery. He could have focused his attention upon hatred and murder. He could have focused his mind upon theft, whether it's physically stealing something or stealing with covetousness and covetous eyes. It could have been honoring your father and mother. He could have focused his attention upon any of these commandments, but he focused on the primary one, and that was to give everything and anything, whatever it is that God asks of you, to give it to him, to offer it to him. And for all of us, there is something that you are tempted, even now as a Christian perhaps, to hold on to. Something that you do not want to let go of. Something that you went away grieving one night, even as a believer maybe. And that's why I believe that this man could be saved. Because it's far better to go home grieving after counting the cost than to come to Christ willy-nilly without counting the cost and then grieve thereafter. I want you to grieve the cost tonight. I want you to realize the price that you must pay to be a believer. This isn't some sort of society where we come together and just have this easy believism where you tick a box, sign a card, leave the meeting, come up to the front, whatever the case might be, and call yourself a Christian because of something you did in signing a piece of paper. No, it's nothing to do with that. The cost is much greater than coming up to the front here. We've lost sight of that in our society because we're so privileged in the way in which we live. Take a trip out to the Middle East and you'll see the cost. You'll see what it means to take up your cross and follow me. We don't have a baldy notion what it means today to truly follow Christ, half of us. So don't just come to church and come to Christ and think that, well, all is going to be fine and well, and never think about the price which you must pay to be a Christian. The gospel's free. It's a free offer of the gospel to all, but you'll be a fool to think that you can come to Christ and live in peace with the world, and to keep a hold of those things that you counted great in your past. This man, he held on to the things that he did, and when he heard what Christ expected of him, verse 22 tells us that he was sad, gloomy, overcast, as the word could be translated. He was sad, gloomy, overcast, and went away grieved, bitter, sorrowful, not knowing where to turn. I can't do what Christ did in this passage. I can't pinpoint the possession that is too great for you to give up. I don't know what it is. The Spirit of God knows, though. Perhaps now, as you take a moment and just sit back and consider what is too great for me, and I want you to do it. I'm not just going to move on. I'm going to pause for a moment. Sometimes we rush through meetings just to get the hour through, and preachers especially are guilty of it. But I want you to pause. What is it? What is it that's too much for you? What are you holding on to? What is it that is worth keeping a grip of in the shortness of our lives? You're willing to go to hell for. There's nothing this world can offer us. There's nothing that you can conjure up in your mind now and ever consider or contemplate to be greater than Christ. He gives you life. He gives you everything that you have. And in a moment, perhaps very soon, all of that will be taken away from you. This isn't something just to brush by, to shrug off, to ignore. Whether you like it or not, you have a never-dying soul. Maybe you even believe that. But something else has just taken a grip of your life. It's got you in a headlock. You feel like you can't get out. You feel like you're trapped by your sin, by your guilt, by your shame. You wish that there was something that you could do, but you feel the helplessness. Romans 5 tells us and reminds us that it was sinners that were without strength that Jesus Christ came to save. So you're in a good position. to realize that you have nothing, that you can do nothing in order to save yourself. But this depression, his reaction, the way he responds to what Jesus Christ expected of him, he takes things in the completely wrong way. He misses an opportunity here at the very least. If it was not his last opportunity, who knows? Maybe for days, weeks, months of conviction, he finally came to Christ, but you don't have that surety. You can't have that confidence of being able to leave the house of God sad, grieved, depressed in your soul because you know that there's something you're going to have to give up and think one day, well, maybe I'll give it up later on down the line. God needs you to respond now. You need to respond now. God desires his people to take heed to the word and to apply it to their lives at this very present moment, not to wait till sometime in the future, because we all know how quickly time flies. Very soon, your future will be the present, and the present will become the past, and you will be out of future moments. Not a moment left. Every single one of us. Our time here in this world is truly short. We're speaking about the children today, and I was listening to a message throughout the week that had been dealing with that old idea of children, how we are to bring them up. And I think one of the preachers I was listening to said something along the lines of, as parents, we have something like 7,300 days. I didn't check this, but something along those lines, 7,300 days before our children probably move out. How brief is that? How short is that? My wife's always giving off to me whenever I talk about our five-year-old. I always say, well, just another sort of three more cycles of what we went through. And he's most likely to be out of our house. Moved on if God spares him. Maybe married, maybe with a family of his own. Who knows? We've already went through one quarter of the time that we're probably going to have with him in the home. And you apply that to your life and you apply that to your existence and how quickly life just zooms on by. It doesn't matter if you're in your 80s or in your 70s or in your 60s or whatever it might be. Me in my late 20s is thinking the exact same thing. Life just breezes on by. It's like a moment flashes before us and it's gone. And what have you accomplished? And this applies to the Christian as well as to the unbeliever. What have we done in the time that we've been given? What have you done in your 30 years? In your 40 years? In your 50 years? Have you rejected Christ? Have you built up many, many, many possessions that you somehow count to be greater than him? He's way down the scale somewhere. Not even mentioned perhaps throughout the week. Forgotten altogether, entirely. Is any wonder why this man went away depressed? Because he looked at his wealth and somehow he considered it to be better. Better than what Christ was offering him. And his decision, his conclusion, I trust will not be your conclusion. You see, he looked at the last couple of words from verse 21. He heard what was said whenever Christ called him and said, come, take up thy cross and follow me. And he did not want to come. He did not want to lay hold upon Christ as his only hope. This was not what he expected to be doing. You see, this is where the hardness of the heart, and with this we're going to have to close before our time is gone. Again, time is short. But the hardness of his heart was telling him that he had one thing that he could do, and that was to live a perfect life. That there was something that he could achieve in his sinful, depraved condition that would somehow appease a holy God. And that was where he was wrong. And you might believe all this. You might know all this. You might know more than this rich young ruler that could have been a Jewish leader in the temple or in the tabernacle or in the synagogue rather, and he could have maybe understood X, Y, or Z amount of things, and you maybe know more than him about the Bible. Still be lost. You might know more about the Bible than the preacher, and that wouldn't be a very difficult thing to do tonight. You might be the most knowledgeable individual when it comes to the things of God. You might be able to rhyme off verses of Scripture. You might know the Ten Commandments in order, word for word, without any mistakes. You might know the catechism. You might be able to recite portions of Scripture over and over and over again till you're blue in the face. You might be able to preach better than any preacher in our church. And still go to hell. Still be lost because you think that there is something that you still have left to do. Whenever Jesus Christ cried upon the cross, it is finished. Nothing left for you to do. The atonement was paid, made in your behalf. And what are you going to do? You're going to go through life attending church in hopes that that will get you points with God? Being a free Presbyterian, hoping that that's going to get you some privileges when you get to heaven? Forget about it all. Maybe you wonder, preacher, why are you getting so uptight? Because I fear there are so many people in our denomination especially that are just going through the motions. And the reason I think there are so many is because I was one of them. I got a pass for a Christian every single day of the week if I wanted. I could fool anybody. And I did. Maybe you're doing the very same thing. Maybe you've even given up on fooling people. Maybe you're just living like the world. And you couldn't care less what people think anymore. But what does God see? As he beholds you tonight. As he looks at the congregation here. As he sees your heart. As he looks at all your attempts and your efforts. Do you know how he looks at you? In mercy. But that mercy will run out. He looks upon you now because this is a day of grace, in grace. But one day, very soon for all of us, one day that grace is going to run out. My fear is that there are multitudes of free Presbyterians. Loved ones of mine. Just sit in church. And some of them are in hell already. And others are on their way there. All because there is something. Something in their life that they think is better than God. Better than Christ, better than salvation, better than peace with the one that gives them life. My time is gone, and the service now is ended, and we're going to bow together for a word of prayer as we conclude. And the reason we're concluding is because I have nothing left to say. Nothing else to add to the passage. Nothing else to express to you apart from your need to acknowledge that there is nothing greater. To go home rejoicing, having received the thing that is greatest in this world, the gift of God, eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, his Son. That's the answer to the question. Not what must I do, but who must I receive? Have you received him tonight? Have you put your faith and trust in him this evening? Have your sins been covered in his blood? Are you a child of God? Or are you the only other alternative? Child of the devil himself, living for the world, or living for him. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful again.